So, beloved, we want to seek to worship the Lord in the way in which He has taught us to place ourselves under the proclamation of God's Word. And so, let's turn together to Matthew chapter 24. Here at Providence Presbyterian Church, we recognize the Bible to be the inspired and inerrant Word of the living God, and it's our custom, out of reverence and respect for the reading of the Word of the Lord, to stand. If you're able to do that, would you stand for this reading of God's Word? We're in Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 29. This is Jesus' teaching in what we know as His Olivet Discourse. And so Jesus says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Beloved, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." And so, our holy God, once again, we bow ourselves before You, and even as we have sung, we recognize that we are weak, but You are mighty. And Lord, we understand that there is power in the truth of Your Word. Lord, we wish to worship You, and we wish to set our sight upon Jesus, our Redeemer. We ask, O God, that You'd be with us. We pray that You would help us. And we pray that You would work in our hearts in such a manner that we might receive Your truth with joy and gladness. And that You would transform us after the image of Your own Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray for these things. And all the people of the Lord can say, Amen. Thank you. Would you please be seated? Today we're in Matthew chapter 24, looking at this section of Scripture, verses 29 through 31. This is, of course, what's called the Olivet Discourse of Christ from Matthew 24. And in this teaching, Jesus has been answering the disciples' questions of verse 3. Concerning the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the parousia of Christ, His coming, His presence, His return. All of these matters the disciples believe will be the end of the age, and concerning them they ask two essential questions. When will this happen, and what will be the sign? In those two questions that they ask, there are three elements. They are making inquiry about the end of the age. They are asking Jesus about the sign of His coming, and they are asking Jesus also about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The questions, as we've noted, are confused and convoluted. So in His response, Jesus is answering so as to correct the confusion and to present the truth of these matters. So in verses 4 through 28 that we have looked at previously, Jesus answer separates the issues of the destruction of the temple and the end of the age. He shows that the period between His advents will be lengthy. He presents that to the disciples in verses 4 through 14, and He speaks in terms like in verse 6, where He talks about the characteristics of this inner advent age, and He says the end is not yet. He talks in verse 8, of course, about the increase of these matters in frequency and intensity, as He likens them to a woman who is having a childbirth, contractions. And He summarizes it, of course, at the end in verse 14 concerning the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. He says, then the end shall come. Further, in verses 15 through 28, Jesus has spoken concerning the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, and He presents all of this as a contraction with eschatological implications for the end of the age. But Jesus is also in that passage declaring that this is not the end of the age. That is not the end of the world. It is not the sign or the time of His coming. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus predicts there will be those who claim that it is. He says there will be those who come and claim that the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD are in fact a time of the coming of the Christ. But Jesus definitively shows that is not the case in verses 26 through 28. In those verses, as we've seen, Jesus emphasizes the fact that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, these things are not the sign or the time of His coming. But in so doing, in so speaking of these matters in those verses, He has now introduced the topic of His coming. And that is what He directly addresses now in verses 29 through 31. Have I sufficiently muddied that up for you? There is a definite flow to what Jesus is teaching up to this point here in this Olivet Discourse. And so He has answered the disciples' questions. He has answered their question about the end of the age in verses 4 through 14. He has answered their question about the destruction of the temple in verses 15 through 28. And now He answers their question about the sign of His coming in verses 29 through 31. We even see a linguistic link of these things. The word sign in verse 3 is exactly the same as the word sign in verse 30. The disciples have asked, "What is the sign of your coming?" In verse 30, Jesus says, "This is the sign that the Son of Man has come." And of course, that sign is contrasted with all the false signs that He references in verse 24. So, as we continue with this passage, we're still trying to understand the times. And today we're seeking to understand the times by analyzing the signs of the second coming of Christ. As we look at the second coming of Christ, we need to recognize that there are evidences concerning it, and it is that about which Jesus is now teaching. There is a cosmic evidence to His coming. There is a personal evidence to His coming. And we will see in verse 31, there is the angelic evidence of His coming. But let's begin first of all then with the cosmic evidence of the second coming of Christ. In verse 29, Jesus says it this way, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." We need to have a grip, at least, on what this phrase, "the tribulation of those days," is referring to, because it's after that that Jesus says these cosmic evidences will take place. Some people look at the phrase concerning the tribulation of those days, and they relate it back to verse 21, where Jesus has spoken about a great tribulation that will come upon the earth at the time of the end of the age. There are others who take that phrase and believe that it refers back to the collective tribulations that the church experiences throughout the inter-Advent period of which Jesus has spoken in verses 4 through 14, and which He has specifically referenced in verse 9. But I would say to you, whichever way you want to take that, we still end up at the end of the age, don't we? It doesn't matter which way you want to go, we're still at the end. I personally happen to think the best way to take that is to refer back to verse 21, that great tribulation at the very end of the age that Jesus has talked about. At that point, Jesus says, immediately after that, then the cosmic evidences of His coming will take place. Well, the rest of this passage then, particularly in this verse, references the signs and the prominence of the coming of Christ. Just as He has suggested previously, specifically in verse 27, His coming will be unmistakable. But the disciples have asked the question, what will be the evidence? They've said, what will be the sign that indeed You have come? Jesus answers that question when He says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. But how should we understand that? How should we take the language that Jesus is using here? Shall we take it as being eschatologically figurative? Shall we take it as apocalyptic typology? Or shall we take it literally with what Jesus is saying? It's not an easy answer. And as you well know, we'll work hard as I guide us through this to try to answer that question. There is no question that Jesus at this point is using Old Testament apocalyptic language that he has borrowed from the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel. If you'd look over at Isaiah 13, for example. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. Isaiah writes, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark and when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." Or look also at verse 13. "Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." There's the language that Jesus is borrowing in Matthew 24, at least some of it. But we come to Isaiah 13, we say, what is it that God is saying through his prophet Isaiah? And we can look at verse 1, and we see that Isaiah says, "This is the oracle concerning Babylon, which God has given him under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit." And so these things that Jesus is Isaiah is prophesying about have to do with this prophecy of God concerning the nation of Babylon. If you look at verse 17 in particular, you can see that Isaiah is predicting how God is going to raise up the Medes and the Persian, this Median and Persian empire, and that he is going to send them against the Babylonian empire and destroy Babylon. And we know that historically that's exactly what has taken place, and we see that in some of the history that is found even in the scriptures. And so Isaiah, under God's spirit, is describing God's dealings with Babylon as a nation, and he uses this kind of language in verses 10 and 13, particularly, we might say, in reference to the Medes and the Persians attacking Babylon. And so what we're finding here is that there really is nothing associated with Babylon historically, not with its destruction, not with its overrunning of Judah and Jerusalem in 586 B.C. There really isn't anything associated with the history of Babylon that suggests a literal fulfillment of these matters in verses 10 and 13. When in God's dealings with the empire of Babylon did the sun ever go dark and the moon stop reflecting and the stars somehow fall from the skies? You see, it is figurative language that God is using to describe his dealings with the Babylonian Empire. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 32. I'm not trying to support here a particular point of view. We're trying to get a biblical foundation for the use of this language then with which to come back and see how Jesus then might be using it in Matthew 24. In Ezekiel chapter 32, look at verses 7 and 8. "And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you, and will set darkness on your land, it declares the Lord God." There, again, there's the language that Jesus is borrowing in Matthew 24:29 here from a portion of Ezekiel at this point. But we say, what is Ezekiel talking about? What is God speaking of in these verses through his prophet Ezekiel? And you can see the answer to that in verse 2, where God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And so God is pronouncing his judgment upon the Egyptians in general and the Pharaoh of Egypt in particular, and he is using this kind of language. But once again, we look back and we say, when did the sun literally go dark because of God's dealings with Egypt or Pharaoh? When did the moon ever darken? When did the stars ever fall from the sky? It's figurative language that God is using to describe the nature and the difficulty of his judgment upon the Egyptians. Look over at Joel chapter 2. one of the minor prophets, Joel. I'll give you 5 minutes to find it. Joel chapter 2. Look at several verses. Look at verse 10. Joel says, "Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness." There's that language, you see, again. But what is he talking about? Joel is harder to fix than is Isaiah, than our Isaiah and Ezekiel, in terms of what he's talking about or where he is exactly prophesying. Isaiah and Ezekiel can talk about the various captivities that have taken place in Israel's history, but Joel really doesn't seem to be doing that. But what has taken place is, apparently there was this devastating swarm of locusts that came into the land at this time, and God inspires Joel to take that quote-unquote natural event and to relate it as a supernatural prophetic statement concerning the judgment of God, particularly in reference to the day of the Lord that will come upon the earth. And so look at verse 9. Joel is talking about this swarm of locusts. He says, "They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other, they march every one in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief." It is this devastation of locusts that has come, and it's right after all of that that he speaks as he does in verse 10, talking about how the sun and the moon go dark. How are we to take that? Let's look over at verse 30 and 31, same chapter. God says through Joel, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Or look at chapter 3, verse 15, "The sun and moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness." It is language that Joel is using, capturing this natural disaster of the locusts. But God is guiding him to turn around and say, "You think this is bad? Wait till the judgment of God falls upon you in your unrepentant sin when the day of the Lord comes upon you." I think there is a lot that Joel is talking about here that remains figurative to its language, but I also think, honestly and openly, that there can be some sense of literalness to this, particularly in reference to that day of the Lord, that ultimate day of the Lord that comes even at the end of the age. So what's our conclusion about this language? In terms of the Old Testament, its usage is clearly, primarily figurative. What about its New Testament usage? There's really only another passage that we can go to in the New Testament that captures this kind of language, and that's Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. But you recognize, of course, that the book of Revelation is a book that is filled more than any other passage in the Bible with apocalyptic typology. And we have had the struggle of trying to understand that language and the typology of such language. Beloved, when you interpret in a literal way apocalyptic typology, you will always get yourself in big trouble. There are literal things that are said throughout the book of Revelation, but the high majority of it is apocalyptic typology, and it makes it very, very difficult. If we take this passage literally, what do we run into? Verse 14, "The sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." If that's literal, how do we explain the next verse, where the kings of the earth hide themselves from the coming of the Son of Man in caves in the mountains? If the mountains have been removed out of their place, then how do they go and hide themselves in the mountains? You see, how do we do that literally? And that's just a small example of these matters. Here's what we have. This passage is found in the second of the seven parallels I've talked to you about before in the book of Revelation. And this second parallel is characterized by conflict between the church and the world that concludes with Christ's judgment of the world. The language here is a highly symbolic picture of the terror of judgment day upon the wicked as Christ avenges His church. So, having said all of that, we've sought to follow this kind of language then through the Scriptures. And what I am suggesting to you is that we need to see this as it's having its primary use as figurative, with a hint, perhaps, of some literalness in Joel's prophecy. So, what about Christ's use of the language then in verse 24? The issue here that I'm trying to lay before you is this. If this language is figurative in Isaiah 13, if it is figurative in Ezekiel 32, if it is primarily figurative in Joel chapter 2 and 3, if it is clearly figurative in Revelation 6, why would we take it literally in Matthew 24? You see? Anybody happy so far? Anybody having a good time? You like what you're hearing? I'm not going to answer that question. So what are we supposed to do with Jesus' language? Clearly the scriptural precedent is a figurative usage, and that has to be our starting point. But let me flip it around a little bit. Because we go to Revelation 21:1, where John talks about the fact of a new heaven and a new earth coming, because the first heaven and the first earth have been done away with. We recognize in the Scriptures that there is a need when Christ returns and He makes all things new. There is a need for a cleansing of the created order. Remember that creation is fallen too as a result of man's sin. We understand that, of course, from that classic passage in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." The creation has fallen too because of the sin of men. And that creation needs to be recreated. It needs to be restored. It needs to be redeemed. And we ask ourselves the question, how will this be done? And the answer, I think, is very clear from the Scriptures. It will be done with fire. Again, that classic passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat?" Does that language not relate back to what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, verse 29? But others would come along and say, if there's to be some literal sense to what Jesus is saying in verse 29, that would be challenged on the basis of science. For example, the argument would go, no life could survive a literal understanding of verse 29. If the sun burns out, we're done, aren't we? How can it continue? If the stars somehow appear to be falling from the sky and the universe is coming apart at the seams, we're finished as a people on earth. But I would also turn around and remind you of Revelation 22:5, where the Scripture says that on that day at the end there will be no need for a light or a lamp or the sun, because the glory of God Himself will be the light for His people. If God wants to destroy the universe and still keep us intact and alive and deal with us somehow, some way, somewhere, He's perfectly capable of doing exactly that. So, what are we to conclude then? What is Jesus saying? Will the sun literally go dark? Will the reflection of the moon literally go out when Jesus comes back? Will the stars literally somehow fall out of the sky at Christ's return? I don't know. We've come to that. I really don't know. But this is what I do know. Somehow, at Christ's return, it will be exactly as He has summarized it at the end of verse 29. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. You see, what He has said prior to that about the sun and the moon and the stars, He has obviously borrowed from Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel. John has picked it up in the Revelation. But what Jesus says in His own words is this: the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I don't know exactly what that means, but I think we can conclude that when Jesus comes again, there will be unmistakable cosmic evidences as He rescues His church, as He judges the wicked, and as He cleanses His creation with fire. So as we talk about the signs of the second coming of Christ, there are cosmic evidences to that. Somehow the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Let's turn our attention next to the personal evidence. Jesus goes on in verse 30 when He says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." Now we're left with the challenge of defining what does that really mean? What did Jesus mean when He talked about that? The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce at this point has written, "I haven't the faintest idea what the sign of the Son of Man is." He was at least an honest individual. Beyond that, though, some of the early church fathers in our history, such as Chrysostom and Cyril of Jerusalem and Origen, have speculated that this sign of the Son of Man will be a cross of fire in the sky. I think we need to try a little harder than that personally. I think we can do better than that in the Scriptures. The question that is here in my mind is really a linguistic one. Beloved, I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't pretend to be. I don't want to present myself as that. I've worked in the biblical languages, in the ministry, and studying the Scriptures for almost 30 years. I have a certain facility with that to be true, but I'm not a scholar in these things. Yes, I go over all of that with every message that I give, whether it's Wednesday night in teaching or Sunday morning or whatever it is. I work in the languages with these things. I don't bring it up unless I think it's absolutely necessary. I simply present to you the fruit of my labor. I don't try to walk you through the labor itself, but I'm going to do that now. I think you need to try to see where this is really going. So we're going to talk Greek. If you need a break and go get some refreshments, this will be a good time. So I make a certain apology about that. The phrase here in verse 30, "of the Son of Man," is in what's called the genitive case of the Greek language. Nouns in particular can be in a variety of what's called different cases. And this phrase is in what's called the genitive case of the Greek. The genitive case in Greek has a breadth of usage. It can denote things like possession. Instead of saying God's word, in the New Testament, the Greek will say the word of God. Of God is a genitive phrase in the language, but it's a possessive genitive. The word of God means simply God's word. It's a possessive genitive. That's just the way they do it. It can refer to things like relationship and references and so on. This statement of Jesus is often taken as what's called an objective genitive, where the genitive word, or in this case, the phrase that is in the genitive case, is related to the object of the noun with which it is associated. Let me try to illustrate that for you, what I mean. In Matthew 12:31, the scriptures talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Whenever you see that preposition of, you're either dealing with a preposition or you're dealing with an accusative case. And so you can take that home with you. It is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Genitive case of the Holy Spirit. We'll say, well, what does that mean? Is it a possessive genitive? No, because that would mean it's the Holy Spirit's blasphemy, wouldn't it? If we took it as a possessive genitive, it would be the Holy Spirit that is blaspheming God. You see, and of course, the Scriptures would never allow us to take it in that way. But rather, it's objective. It's an objective genitive. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit is the object of the blasphemy. The blasphemy points to the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy is identified as referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the object of the blasphemy that is being done. It's an objective genitive. Okay? Many people come to verse 30 in what Jesus is saying when he talks about the sign of the Son of Man in the sky, and they take it as an objective genitive. That means then they take it that the Son of Man is the object of the word sign. That the word sign is pointing somehow to the Son of Man. And so if we take it in that objective sense, then we are left with what Dr. Boyce has said. We have no clue what the sign of the Son of Man in the sky could possibly be. The Bible doesn't describe anything like that. An indicator of the Son of Man and the fact that He has come somehow in the sky, of which He is the object of that identification. Does that make sense? So if we take it in that way, you see, we have to conclude what Dr. Boyce has done. However, I have found the genitive of apposition. Be sure to write that down because you won't remember it by lunchtime. There are a variety of genitive usages in Greek, and one is a genitive of apposition. This is defined as the fact where a genitive word or a phrase and the noun with which it is associated are set in apposition to each other. They are set as being equal to each other. They are the same thing. Let me give you some examples. In John 2:21, John talks about, quote, the temple of His body. There's a genitive phrase, of His body. How should we take that? Possessive genitive? His body's temple? No, that doesn't make any sense at all. Shall we take it in an objective sense? No, that doesn't work out either. It is a genitive of apposition. Temple and Christ's body are set in apposition to each other. They are set as equal to each other. They are the same thing, aren't they? Temple and Christ's body are meant to be understood as the same thing. Another example is Romans 4:11. The phrase, quote, sign of circumcision. The sign of circumcision. There's our genitive phrase, of circumcision. But it's a genitive of apposition, where the word sign and circumcision are set in apposition to each other. They're set opposite of each other. They are set equal to each other. They are the same thing. When you talk about circumcision, you're talking about a covenant sign. When you talk about a covenant sign, you're talking about circumcision. They're the same thing. You see? You with me? Please say that you're with me. Matthew 24, verse 30. The sign of the Son of Man in the sky is a genitive of apposition. They are set opposite each other. They are set as being equal to each other. They are one and the same thing. The sign of His coming is the fact that He has come. Let me try to illustrate some of that for you. Years ago, my family and I were camping with Leno's parents, and we were, I don't remember where we were, but we got there, we set up camp, and before dark, I walked off into the timber to look around a little bit. When I came back, Leno's dad greeted me, and he knew what I was doing, and he asked me the question, "Did you see any fresh deer sign?" And of course, what he was asking me was, "Did you see any tracks, fresh tracks of deer in the mud or the dirt, or did you see any fresh deer droppings or anything like that? Did you see any fresh deer sign?" he asked me. I had happened to see a deer. And so I responded to his question by saying, "I saw the freshest deer sign possible. I saw a deer." He asked me, "Did you see a sign of a deer?" I said, "I saw the freshest sign of a deer possible. I saw a deer." What I meant by that was the sign and the deer were the same. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about at this point. When the disciples in verse 3 ask him the question, "What will be the sign of your coming?" Jesus answers it in this way: "When you see the sign of the Son of Man in the sky." What he is saying as he answers this question, he says, "The sign of my coming is when you see me appear in the sky." He is saying the sign of my coming will be my arrival. It will be me. What better sign that he has come than to look in the sky and see Jesus himself? You see, this is why we're calling it a personal evidence of Christ's second coming. There are several things that he associates with that. You would expect, as he goes on in verse 30, that the personal evidence of his coming involves his very presence. He says it this way. In the rest of verse 30, he says, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky." Here he quotes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." Jesus says that they will see him, the Son of Man, coming upon the clouds. And he is quoting from Daniel 7. He's also predicting, of course, what the angels stated to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where they're standing there watching Jesus rise and a cloud covers him. And they're still standing there waiting. And two angels come and they say, "What are you looking for? This Jesus whom you have seen will come back in exactly the same sort of way," associating his return even perhaps with a cloud. Now, I don't know the nature of such clouds as these things out of Daniel 7 and Acts 1 and what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 24. I don't know whether they be natural or supernatural, but they seem to be related in the Scriptures to the presence of God. Clouds seem to be indicative of the presence of God. Think of the cloud of the Shekinah glory of the Lord that inhabited the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the wilderness. That cloud of the glory of God was a symbol of the fact that God is amongst us, that God dwells in our midst, that God tabernacles with us as His people. Or in Psalm 104, verse 3, the Scripture says concerning God, He makes the cloud His chariot. It seems to be His chosen mode of transportation somehow. Or in Isaiah 19:1, the Scripture says, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud." Or back on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, when Jesus is transformed into His glory, with which He then communes with the Father who comes, and they begin to speak to each other. When that happens, the Scripture says the mountain was covered with a bright cloud, indicative of the presence of God. It's entirely appropriate, therefore, for Jesus to return accompanied by the symbol of God's presence. Now, as with everything else associated with His coming, these clouds in the sky will likely be of sufficient unusualness as to capture the attention of the world. So remember this, then, when you observe clouds in the sky. As the rainbow symbolizes God's covenant promise of preservation for His people, let the clouds of the sky remind you of Christ's coming and Christ's return. as you marvel even through this summer at the building up of thunderheads, remember, something like this is going to be the chariot of Christ in His coming. The personal evidence of the coming of Christ involves His presence. Further, it involves His power. In verse 30, Jesus says, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power." To be sure, Christ's power at His return will be evident everywhere. The cosmic upheaval of which Jesus is speaking in verse 29 will be a dramatic demonstration of His power over the universe. Remember from Colossians 1:17, the Scripture says that it is Jesus Himself who holds all things together. If at His return He wants to let it all loose throughout the universe as a symbol of the fact that He has come, He is certainly within His authority to do so. The word powers in verse 29 is exactly the same word as power in verse 30, which simply says to us that the powers of the heavens are shaken by the power of the Son of Man at His coming. He's in charge and He's in control of it all. But beloved, the power of Christ that's manifested at His return goes well beyond His authority over the created universe. On the day of His coming, Christ, by His divine power, will defeat the devil and his minions as He thwarts the devil's rebellion for eternity. We see that in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. At His return, He will, by His power, overwhelm all who prove themselves to be enemies of God and His Christ. We see that in places like 2 Thessalonians 1:8. On that day, Christ, by His own power, will rescue, protect, and preserve His church. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 and 7. In fact, all of the Scriptures speak to us that at His coming, He will, by His power, defeat death. He will preside over the resurrection. He will transform the perishable into the imperishable. He will bring to its fullness your salvation in Him. He will restore the creation to the nature of Eden. He will establish His rule over all, and He will deliver the kingdom to the Father. Amen and amen. For He will do it by the power of His might. Well, in light of all that, then, what should we do? These things are true of Christ's coming, so what do we do as His people? First of all, don't be concerned that you're going to miss something associated with Christ's return. I say that again based on my pastoral experience of dealing over the years with so many people who are afraid of this very thing. They're afraid they're going to miss it. They're afraid they're going to miss something. I say to you, you aren't going to be able to miss a thing by its very nature. I have suggested to you with the previous issues we've talked about, these matters of the end of the age, that they will be can't-miss-it experiences. And I think Jesus is making it pretty clear now as He details the nature of His coming. You won't be able to miss the coming of Christ. Rest assured, then, when Christ comes again, the entire world we'll know it. Secondly, I urge you to live in the light of the knowledge of Christ's coming. Whether you leave this world through death or through the culmination of events surrounding Christ's return, either way, you have only so much time that God has allotted to you. What should you do with a time that God has indeed by His grace given you? In everything we've discussed thus far in the Olivet Discourse, the question is, what is our responsibility as we contemplate the end of the age? Should we devote ourselves to a great understanding of the details of Christ's coming? Should we give our time and our effort to trying to determine the timing of His coming? Should we argue about these matters and argue about the finer points of Jesus' teaching on eschatology? Should we devote our lives to defining the meaning of, quote, the sign of the Son of Man? Should we allow ourselves to get caught up in all of the issues associated with cosmic details of His return? Are these the things that we should do? Is this the way we should respond to the teaching of Christ? Thus far, beloved, in this chapter, there is only one responsibility we have as Christians in regard to the second coming of Christ, and that is this. You are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth as a witness to the nations. That is the only thing in everything we've talked about so far that Jesus has taught is our responsibility as the church. As we move on into another section, we're going to get a second responsibility. But thus far, in the Olivet Discourse, this is the only thing Jesus has said we are to do in reference to these matters and the knowledge of them. Christ is coming back. Preach the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Christ is making it here infinitely clear that the nature of His coming at the end of the age will be unmistakable. You don't have to worry about that. Therefore, as the church of Jesus Christ, you are to proclaim the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And you are to do so knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Lord, these are wondrous issues and truths that You have been teaching us from Your Word. We've worked hard, we have struggled hard to understand these matters, and You alone know whether or not we have them right. But this is what we know. The day of the Lord is upon us. Christ is coming again. And our response is to preach the good news of the gospel. Lord, help us to be responsible to that which You have given us to do as Your church. And may we do it with confidence that this work of the gospel is not indeed in vain. And may we go forth with joy and gladness, whatever else we think we know about the end of the age. We know this: the gospel must go to the ends of the earth. So help us, God. We pray in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. And all the people of the Lord can say, Amen.